For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, let's read this story and then we'll make some observations about it, all right? Acts 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is James, you know, how in the Gospels it's always Peter, James, and John. Those three, it's that James. It's not the James that wrote the book of James. That's the brother of Jesus. This is the James Zebedee, son of Zebedee, killed. And now he's got Peter, the leader of the whole group. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two guards, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. When the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Seemed like a dream, I'm sure. They passed the first and the second guards, came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them by itself. And when they went through it, they walked down to the length of one street. Suddenly, the angel, gone. He's left standing there. It's nighttime. Then Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. This is John called Mark. John Mark, he's the guy that wrote the book of Mark. He's related to Peter. He was apparently Peter's nephew. He's also related to Barnabas. This house is apparently a house in Jerusalem where they had a lot of meetings. Even back in the Gospels, this may be the house where they had the upper room, where the Last Supper occurred, because there's an indication that John Mark was the kid who followed them and ran away and naked when they grabbed his cloak. You know that story? Anyway, the believers are in there. They're praying. Peter knocked at the door at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. She recognized Peter's voice. She was so overjoyed, she ran back in without opening the door and exclaimed, "Peter's out at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel then." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Probably got out of town before Herod could find out where he was. And there you have the story that we're going to study, okay? So let's think about this. Here, imagine yourself as one of the people in this group. And Herod is about to kill your main guy, your teacher, your leader. But we read in verse 5, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. It's clear that the author, Luke, is trying to call our attention here to the fact that, you know, Herod's planning to do one thing, but the church was praying, and so it's going to go a different way, and that's exactly what happened. And I think as we analyze the way this went down, we can pick out five good lessons out of this story relative to the subject of prayer. Okay? Let's start back at the beginning again and notice about this time, King Herod arrested some, okay? So Peter was not the first, even James was not the first. There were others arrested before them. Then he got James, who was, you know, probably, you know, right there with Peter. I mean, one of the very top guys in the fellowship. And he wasted him. And so here is where the story starts, back in this part. And it's good. It's easy to overlook this part. But think about it now. Imagine yourself going through this, and these are people that we know and love and follow and respect. And I'm sure they prayed for them. They must have prayed for James, right? And so the context for this whole story is really ongoing. These are multiple cases where people got arrested and they were not released. And in fact, where one of their top leaders was publicly slaughtered in front of a jeering crowd. And so that puts an interesting spin on what follows, doesn't it? You know, now things have gotten even worse, and they've got our top guy now. It's like we prayed for all these other people that have been arrested. We prayed for James, and they slaughtered him in front of everyone, and now they got Peter. There's a totally negative spin that's going on in their history here. It's like, you know, God's not listening to us. Everything is going wrong, right? And so we can infer from this that God doesn't promise to answer any and all of our prayers. As some, for instance, faith healers today imply or directly state that as long as you have enough faith, if you don't get an answer from God, it's your own fault because you're just not believing Him enough. And so they put faith in this guise of being wishful thinking or even mind power, that by believing something hard enough, you make it come to pass. A real superstitious view of prayer. There are things that God has promised to answer in prayer, but other things, and it's very limited, it's narrow. It's not everything that we pray is not promised. And these guys, they were having people killed, people that they prayed for, and they got killed anyway. I think it's a real important part of this story. Because, we see it all the time. I don't know whether you've ever struggled with this, but it's like some things that we pray for, and it seems like, man, now wait, God, we really need an answer on this one. This one's important. And boom, it just doesn't happen. And instead, the very thing we were worried about goes ahead and happens after all. And you're just there like, how can this happen? You wonder to yourself, did I go wrong? Did I say that prayer the wrong way? Did I not pray often enough? Did I not pray earnestly enough? Is God mad at me so He doesn't want to answer my prayers? It's like, how could He not answer that? This is exactly how they would have been feeling. Think about that. Now, they're going to feel probably a lot different by the end of the story, right? Because they get a big answer to prayer, a colossal answer to prayer in this story. But it's so easy for our eyes to go right to that and to forget that all of the prayers that they prayed for these things here didn't come to pass. And James was dead. Now, that part was over. So let's think about unanswered prayer a little bit. The Bible goes through several reasons why God may not answer, may not agree to a prayer that you pray. One, let's take, for instance, here in James 1:5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So that's a powerful promise. But he says, let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. A lack of faith. So it is necessary. Now, here's the thing though, see? Here's a case, verse 5 makes it clear that in this particular case, if you're lacking wisdom and you pray to God for wisdom, he'll grant that prayer. Because that's his will. We know that's his will from many passages. You know, Hebrews 5 says, by now you should have the wisdom to be able to discern good and evil. All Christians should build, wisdom is a virtue that Christians are supposed to be acquiring. And so it is God's will to give us wisdom. That's why we can ask, and he will grant that prayer. So when we ask that kind of prayer, where we're praying in accordance with specific promises of God, we should not be doubting. We need to believe that he will answer. Otherwise, we're like this double-minded person that can't decide what we believe. And that could result in not having our prayer answered. How about this one? John 14, 13. Jesus speaking, he says, ask whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That seems like a very sweeping promise. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Well, yeah, except the problem is that expression, in my name, is a condition that he's putting on this. It doesn't mean saying in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, actually. It means a bit more than that. It means to speak in someone's name is to speak as that person would speak. It's like when I send my employee down to the supply store to pick up something, and he just has to sign for it because it's on my account, so he doesn't have to pay for it. And he's speaking in my name. He's picking it up in my name. He says, this is for Dennis. He can't get whatever he wants for his own home. Then he's only to get what I instruct him to get. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. And of course, he also adds the other caveat, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What if the thing you're asking for wouldn't result in the Father being glorified in the Son? Then it's not going to be answered. It's just the same as this other similar verse in John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So this is, again, it's the same thing that we saw there in James 1:5. You know, it's like when we come to God to pray as believers, we say, well, what if the thing that I'm asking for isn't God's will, but I really want it? Look, if you knew God, if anyone that actually knows God would realize the last thing I would ever want in my life is for God to do something that's not his will. To know God means that we know that we're dealing with the all-loving, all-knowing God here who knows best. We would never try to get him to do our will, but rather in prayer we're always seeking to have his will done, as Jesus put it, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That concept right there. So, this idea of unqualified faith, that only applies when we know that we're asking according to his will. Now, there may be other prayers that we pray and we're like, I'm not sure what your will is here, God. Then in that case, we should pray again like Jesus did, not my will but yours be done, right? But we can still pray for it. We're just not so sure whether he's going to answer, and I don't think we can have this, and I don't think the amount of faith we have is going to make any, that's not the key. The key is whether it's his will. And so, this brings us also to a second reason, a third reason, because the first reason would be that the lack of faith. A second reason would be that it's not his will. And a third reason might be this one in James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Maybe we haven't actually prayed like as much as we thought we had. And all we did was worry about it. We never actually prayed about it. And that's why he says, you have not because you ask not. Maybe you should start actually praying. God will actually withhold certain things until we pray for them based on that verse. It makes a difference. People are surprised by this sometimes. They're saying, well, I'm sure God's going to carry out his will no matter what. That's not what it says. And as a matter of fact, I think in order to teach us, probably for our own good, that there will be certain things that God's like, you know, you can have this, but you need to learn to pray and you need to learn to ask. Frankly, if he didn't withhold blessing, probably we would never talk to him. We're so self-absorbed. I don't know whether we would ever pray. And so this is actually kind of a disciplinary thing where we can anticipate that we will be spiritually impoverished unless we learn how to pray. He also says in verse 3, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, just so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. This is the concept of getting God to do my thing. The concept of religious magic, you know, where, okay, I know what I want, and I got to figure out how to harness supernatural power to getting me what I want. Something that is insulting to the almighty, infinite, personal God of the universe, that we would ever think for even a minute that we could somehow twist his arm and get him to do what I want. We're showing up and saying, God, what I want is to do what you want. That's what I'm praying for here. Well, so, unbelief, not God's will. Failure to pray. You have not because you ask not. And the wrongful motives when we do pray. Because it's just basically being done for selfish reasons. Any one of those could account for unanswered prayer. And our fifth reason could account for it as well. That's the issue of timing. In this one, God is going to answer our prayer, but not yet. Later. Let's go back to our story. Look at this. So he arrests Peter during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You may not be aware of that, but this feast is a 7-day-long festival. It's actually a festival. It takes a week after Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guards, and so on. And Herod intended to bring him out for trial after the Passover. That is, after the festival. So Peter was in prison for days, at least. And we're not sure how long after Passover, you know, that he was bringing him out to trial. But at the minimum, this ordeal with Peter in prison and apparently going to be done like James was executed lasted for days. Now, think about that. That would be painful right there. You know, and you're in there and you're praying and that's several days of imprisonment. Now, that's an interesting point, you know. If God was planning to answer this prayer, which we now know as readers, we've read to the end of the story, we know that God intended to answer this prayer. Why not answer it on day one? Didn't happen that way. He waits until the night before Herod was going to bring him out. And then he sends an angel and releases him from prison. So this really lengthened the ordeal of the believers there, didn't it? Instead of just sweating through one night or a few hours, day after day after day after day, they're praying, they're worrying, they're suffering, they're feeling despair. And only then, at the last moment, does God finally answer. See, I think that's an interesting part of this story. You see this. You see this happen. Now, you know, this has to do with, we say, well, why does God do that? Why doesn't he answer? If he's going to answer, he might as well get it over with. And then we could just like, okay, what would we be like if every time we prayed, the answer just happened like that? We would be so spoiled so unappreciative, you know. It would just be like, oh yeah, and by the way, and summoning things in. It is necessary for God to withhold the answer to prayer in order to teach us certain key lessons. The fact of the matter is, your faith doesn't expand, it doesn't deepen unless you are tried. Your faith has to have pressure put on it, just like a muscle curling a weight. It's that stress that's put on the muscle that makes it grow, and it hurts to do that. And yet, it's worth it. It's good. No pain, no gain. And there's something pretty analogous to that that happens in the spiritual realm, where God needs to stretch us out a little bit. And he was doing that to these people. Yeah, why not before the previous days? It's teaching the importance of persistence in prayer, something that Jesus also taught. Persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer. In Luke 18:1, he says he taught them this parable so that they would learn to never despair, and at all times they should pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. So you should persist in your prayer. I used to have a problem with this as a young Christian. You know, I thought to myself, well, and I mean, I wasn't used to, you know, biblical matters or anything. I was a new Christian, and I thought, you know, look, if I ask God for something, then I should just say it once, because it's like, if I keep saying it, then it's like I'm not trusting him. It's like, I know he already heard me, so that should be it. I should never bring it up again. And that seemed pretty right on to me, because I'm like, why should I bring it up again? Like, he forgot? You know, he didn't hear? Seems like it makes sense. But then I started reading my Bible and come to find out, nope, that's wrong. Okay? Actually, God says it takes, what enhances faith is, okay, it's still on your mind. It's still an issue. So you continue to talk about it. You continue to persevere. That in fact, this approach of I'll just ask him once and never look back or think about it again, it is a lack of relationship. And that it's weak faith. It's not really depending on him. Because if there was something that was bumming you out, you know, like think about a relationship that you had with a person, with a roommate, and there's an issue between you that's bumming you out, you would continue talking about it. And you don't just say something about it once and never talk about it again. So this is really to be viewed in personal terms. Now, the story he tells in Luke 18 there is kind of bizarre, because it's an a fortiori argument, which is unusual to modern ears. We don't use that type of reasoning much anymore. But it follows the pattern. If this, then how much more that? And so it's this woman manipulating or pressuring this unrighteous judge, and he finally gives in to her. And he says, and so the thought is, if an evil, worthless judge like that will come through, how much more would a loving and good God come through? Persistence in prayer. Okay, it's different than meaningless repetition. Jesus said you should not use meaningless repetition. He says when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, because they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Yeah, and you know what this is probably alluding to is the chanting, the repetition. You've seen this before. It's come in. It's frankly, Christians have ignored this instruction from Christ historically. And so you have all of these repetitious prayers, you know, say 10 of these and whatnot. And ironically, the very thing in this context, in Matthew 6, he says, instead of using meaningless repetition, you should just pray like this. And he gives the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, you know, your name should be holy, and gives this short, you know, simple prayer. And by God, if that very prayer hasn't been turned into meaningless repetition. I remember they used to say it every week in my church. And they would be like, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I thought, hallowed be your name. Why would you say that to God? And I was like, it would, like, his name would be hollow if we didn't love him so much. That's what we're saying. It's like, hollow would be your name, but since we're talking to you, it's not. That's great. Meaningless repetition. In most religious carryings on, you see these chantings and so forth, which are actually trying to tap into nature rhythms and gain power over spirit beings through the pattern of chanting or incantation, the power of incantation. I was going to get into a spiel on this, and I decided I don't want to do it. We studied it recently when we studied Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They were all about that. Look, when people are into formalism, this meaningless repetition and all that goes with it, this idea of the external compelling of spirits to do my work for me, magic, in a word, religious magic, you see the signs. First of all, it's not communication. It doesn't, if you analyze, you know, what's happening, somebody saying the same thing over 10, 100 times. So I've seen people bob and give the same, bob up and down, chanting the same verse for 8, 10 hours in a day. Now, what do they think is going on there? Whatever it is, it's not personal communication, is it? You know what it's like to communicate with someone? We don't talk to each other that way. To communicate with somebody, you express an idea, they come back with an answer, and you creatively and spontaneously respond to that, right? You don't have it planned off. We don't recite things at each other. That's not communication. You'll see the marks, the sacred objects that, you know, have to kiss and bow to and or spin and do all of these different things, the gestures of approach where we're, you know, bowing and have to come forward on our knees, up the steps and so on. You see a dissociation where the long hours and where people are literally just zoning out and entering kind of a beta state where you have completely exited normal rational thinking. And all of this is typical of the religious mentality. Jesus says, don't do that, okay? You think you're going to be heard by God for your many words. He says he already knows what you're going to come to him and say. The point is to come and forward and engage in personal communication. The difference between persistence in prayer and meaningless repetition is that persistence in prayer, first of all, is not meaningless. Rather, it's like God, Peter is still in prison, and we're still upset, and we're still talking to you about it. It's issues-oriented. It is relational. It's not sub-relational, like you're trying to get money out of a machine by pushing the buttons in the right order. It's a posture of faith saying, God, the reason that we're still speaking to you about this is that we still believe that you're going to answer and that you're hearing us. And it certainly is not an effort to compel God, something that no one who has any understanding or reverence for God would ever try to do. Only the most immature, carnally minded person would ever try to do something like compel God to do my thing. Persistence in prayer is good for us, and it's good for our relationship with God. Because we keep coming back and talking, and the more we talk with God, the more we feel that it's we're blessed by that. And, you know, those of you who have entered into the enjoyment and the pleasure of praying and communing with God are well aware that our ongoing prayer dialogue with him is a big part of being built up and blessed, you know, in our relationship with him. Well, so he finally gets out, and the whole thing with the angel happens. He gets out, he gets free, he goes down to this house, and all these people were gathered there praying. Well, here's another interesting feature of this story, isn't it? It wasn't just individuals and their homes, but rather a gathering. And so we see an example of corporate prayer here. The body of Christ, the people of God, coming together to pray together. Very biblical. Very important. Jesus emphasized this in Matthew 18, Verse 19 and 20, he said, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have been gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. So there's something special about gathering together, like we are here tonight, or like you would in your house church, or even in your cell group, a few friends gathering in the name of the Lord to pray together. This used to bother me also. I find out a lot of my attitudes regarding prayer were pretty far from what the Bible teaches when I became a Christian. I go to these prayer meetings, I go to these Bible studies, and then people would be like praying there and stuff like that. I'd be like, why do I have to, maybe I'll pray about it, but why do I have to say it here? I'll just say it when I get home. Why do I have to pray here? Although I had to admit on another level, I kind of felt an urge to pray sometimes, but I felt awkward about it because I felt like, well, if I pray, then I'm just saying something to be noticed by everybody, and then, it's like I want to say the right thing. So I won't look stupid. And then I'm really thinking about them watching me. And so it'd just be better if I just pray by myself. And there's something in the Bible about going into the closets anyway. So that I had it all rationalized as you just don't really need to do this part. Nope. Wrong. Actually, we should pray together. And praying together is a very special thing. It's what he talks about, if two of you agree. Agreement is something that we're given, in the body of Christ. Agreeing together in prayer is something that's cool because it's where the Spirit in me bears witness to what another is, calling out to God for. And this is why you'll hear people when we pray sometimes saying, yeah, that's right, amen, which means, yeah, that's right. And you can use the original language or English, whichever, but it's reasonable to express, yeah, I agree with that. That's a good prayer, I think. And what we're really saying is we're agreeing, like here, that's something that God would want us to pray for. Yes, that's an appropriate prayer. And I agree. And I pray that also. And by discerning the mind of the Spirit together and praying together, God says, that matters to me, and I'll bless that. And that was happening in this story. Well, Peter knocks on the outer entrance, servants calling out. Yeah, they even got her name there, Rhoda. Kind of funny. She goes running back in. Peter's at the door. You're out of your mind. You're insane. Shut up. We're trying to do something here. We're busy. We're praying. No, I swear, it's him. I saw him. That's probably his angel. Now get out of here. Even when she finally got him to get up and go out, and they opened it up, it says they opened the door, and here it's Peter, and they're like, oh, finally. We've been praying for this for days, right? No, it says they were astonished. So how much expectancy was there? Here they've been praying for days for this to happen. They should hear a knock at the door and say, that could be him, go check. That might be Peter right now. Didn't happen that way, huh? There's a complete lack of expectancy here. And in that sense, a lack of faith. They didn't expect this prayer to be answered. It doesn't seem like Jesus sure didn't expect it like this. And so it tells us something. The lack of expectancy here signals that it's not the quantity of their faith that's important. The key isn't how much faith they had, because it doesn't look like they had that much. Rather than the amount of faith they had, it was the object of their faith that matters. Jesus sometimes said, ye of little faith and stuff like that. But he also, the only time that he ever referred to an actual quantity of faith, it was faith the size of a mustard seed. As small as a pinhead. One of the real small things he could probably think of in that moment. He says, if you just had that much faith, it would be enough to move mountains. It's not that God expects us to have this huge amount of faith, but rather will we take the faith that we have and place it in him. because we're all exerting faith. None of us can say that we're without faith. I hope you realize that. I was dialoguing with a guy on YouTube, and he was like, I'm the type that only accepts things based on evidence and fact. No faith, he said. Oh. Well, he hadn't thought about it very long. I had to help him out. Dude, how do we even know that the data that we see from our eyes is real? How do we know anything like that? We have faith assumptions in our first principles, no matter what our worldview is. There is no escape from faith, none whatsoever. And we're also placing faith in the sense of active trust in something to get us through, every one of us, whether it's faith in self, you know, faith in our money and career we're going to have, faith in God, faith in some group of friends or a lover or whatever it may be. All of us are exerting faith in order to carry us through. And God's just saying, you've got faith. I just want you to place it in me, which they did. And it was good enough. Think about that one time when that guy came up to Jesus. He wanted him to heal his son. And he says, if there's anything you can do, because your disciples sure couldn't do anything. He says, maybe if you can help. And Jesus like, what do you mean, if I can help? He's like, you don't really believe in me, do you? He discerned it. And the dude was like, well, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. So it's like kind of both, you know, it's like kind of I do, but kind of I don't. And the odd thing in the story is that was good enough. Jesus was like, all right. And so he healed the son, which tells me something, you know, that tells us that we can come with very halting, very weak faith like these guys exhibit here. And God's going to be like, that's good enough. And he will certainly test it and strain it for a period. And then when it gets answered, I'll bet after this experience, I'll bet they jump to a new level in faith after being there praying and having Peter show up. But their faith took a massive jump upward at that point. And frankly, particularly because it had been all these days of agony leading up to it, probably inner feelings of despair. Oh man, I don't think God's going to come through. It doesn't look like it's God. They're going to try him tomorrow. It's all over. Oh, there he is at the door. Oh, yeah. And it tells us one more lesson, how easy it is to miss answers to prayer. You know, the answer to their prayer is right there banging on the door, and they refuse to even go out and check it out. They're waving it off. And so we'll see that this can happen, actually, still to us as well. One reason, this is probably another reason why it's good to have persistence in prayer, is because if you don't keep persisting in prayer, what happens is you pray for something, and then a month or two or three goes by, God answers your prayer, but by then you've quit thinking about it, and you never even notice that he did exactly what you prayed for him to do. And so it's better if we persevere in prayer, because then when the answer comes, we're more likely to notice it and to appreciate it. One of the things that when we get answered prayer, okay, let's think about answered prayer. What we're really being told, I think, by example here is, in the first place, we need to recognize it, which is not always that easy, because for one thing, God may answer your prayer in a way you hadn't anticipated. That happens a lot. We think, God, we really need this, and we have a certain thing in mind, and God is like, yeah, I am going to do what you're saying, but I got a completely different way of doing it, and it's far better than what you plan. And you'll see, you'll recognize, yeah, it was better. But the thing is, if you don't pay attention to what's going on, sometimes thoughtless Christians who are not reflective and not paying attention, completely miss the fact that God has answered prayer. I've tried this with, I get together with our home group. We get together for prayer and stuff. I've asked a couple of guys from that meeting, you know, what are some of the major prayers that God has answered recently for us? And they're like, can't think of anything. I'm like, what about this one? What about that one? What about that one? We should track these things. We should keep track of them. And these were just in recent weeks. We've had direct answers, specific answers to exactly what we were praying for. We didn't notice. Happens a lot. That's another, some people keep a prayer journal for this reason, right? When I got married, we wrote down, started a prayer journal. We didn't keep it very well, but we got that first part done. And I remember one of the ones that I wrote down was from my brother, who was living in the gutter as a dope addict at the time. And I prayed, for him, and I put three lines. One was that he would become a believer in Christ, that he would receive Christ and come to know the Lord. The second one was that he would become incorporated in fellowship in a deep way and become a walking brother in a fellowship of Christians. And the third was that he would become a servant of God and a Christian worker and leader. Well, the first line eventually got filled, got checked off. But it took over 2 years. The second one took another 3 or 4 years after that. And eventually, in another 3 or 4 years, the last one as well. But the whole thing was like 12 years long or something like that. 10, 12 years. And that can happen. It could be pretty long like that. But all three things, which seemed very improbable at the time, that any of those would get checked off the way he was living. And then it turns out all of them did. But it took that long. And you'll hear this from people. They'll be like, I've been praying for my dad for 10 years and this happened and he suddenly came to know the Lord and so on and so forth. And that's why Jesus said to never despair, to never give up, but to always to persist in prayer. We need to recognize it then when he answers. We need to appreciate the fact that he's answered, which is very potent and powerful in building us up out of our selfish attitude, our outlook that we don't appreciate what God's doing in our lives and we just feel sorry for ourselves that he's not doing more than he already is. And appreciating answered prayer is a big part of getting out of that. And also that we remember it so that we don't have this super immature position with God where, you know, you might have answered a prayer of mine sometime, but what have you done within the past 24 hours? What about that? And that is a babyish, foolish thing. When God answers prayer, that's a pretty remarkable event. This type of event here, to have Peter loosed from jail like that. Now, he should not have to do that every day in order to keep us from turning our back on him. So we find, for example, that when he did a similar thing in the Old Testament where they could not cross the Jordan River and he had to stop the waters up in the Jordan River so that they could cross it, he says, I want the leader of each tribe to get one of those big rocks out of the bottom of that riverbed. A place where you could never normally go and carry it up onto the shore and build an altar out of that. Then he says, in the years to come, whenever somebody's walking by with their son, let's say a father and their son's walking by, the son will say, what's that pile for? What's that altar for? And he says, then you will tell him that's to remind us of the time that God stopped the waters of the river and let us get through. So God had them build a memorial. It's like, okay, I did this for you, and I want you to remember that. And that's a pretty reasonable request, which is good for us. Sometimes I'll think back. I like to think back because I know, you know, you can always, there's certain answers to prayer that have an element of ambiguity. You can always interpret them as naturalistic. It could have been a coincidence. Maybe that just happened to happen. You know, when you're in that unbelieving, skeptical frame of mind, you can explain a lot of things away. And yeah, I know there's certain events in my life that I cannot explain away. Couldn't at the time, still can't today. And I like to think back about the time things God's done in my life and the way that he's moved in unmistakable ways that is necessary, I think, for us to do that when we're hanging out with God, to remember, you know, how good he is and how many times he's answered our prayers. Okay, so what are we saying? We've seen that prayer is not magic. We've seen that it's calling on God to do his will, not my will. We've seen that praying is relating to God. And something that didn't come up in this passage, which I think we could add here as an extra thought, when in this a notion of relating, actively relating to God, is the notion of listening prayer. That when we do spend time with the Lord in prayer, take part of the time to just stand before God in silence. Because he'll speak. He will show you things. And you should learn to do that. Imagine if you were a doctor, you know, and you had a patient come in. And you're like, what's going on? You're like, oh, man, doctor, you know, I got this severe pain back here. I think I got him running a slight fever, you know. I've been crapping every 2 hours. There's something significantly wrong. I hope you can help. And he just gets up and walks out of the office. What about that? Thou fool. You come to the doctor, you tell him whatever, and then you sit and you let him tell you some things at that point. And this is the way we should be. So to not a monologue where we pipe off to God, but a listening thing where we listen to what he has for us to say. And we should take some time every morning to do this, frankly. You should start out every morning, just spend some time with the Lord, to greet him, to give him some thanks, and then you just stand in front of him in silence, see if he has anything to say. Sometimes maybe he doesn't. Sometimes he does, which is pretty cool. Not that many believers I know are really satisfied with their prayer lives. There was one guy in the Bible that was totally satisfied with his prayer life. That was the Pharisee, right? Oh, thank you, God. I pray 3 times every day. I got it together, man. So maybe you're like that. Not me. I always wonder, I enjoy praying. I think it's great. And I just wonder why you don't do more of it. It's the feeling I have. I think a lot of us feel that way. But the point being that there's no use wringing our hands and getting down on ourselves about prayerlessness. The thing to do is just come to God and restore communion, because he's right there. There is no need to work our way back through 100 miles of alienation. You know, that saying that if you're feeling distant from God, guess who moved? Because he's not distant from you. It's you that wandered away from him. And so he's right there the moment we turn back, and we can be as close with him as any time we ever were. Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. He says, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, wouldn't give him a snake, would he? And he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So here's a basic insight that we need to lodge here, is that God is not reluctant to answer prayer. He actually wants to answer prayer. He wants to get this thing going with us. But it is necessary for him to teach us to pray. We have to learn how to pray. It's not a normal thing. What people call prayer is not really prayer. This God, man, goodbye. You know, that is not prayer. All right? Prayer is a lot more personal and in-depth than that. So we got to learn how to do it. But then he wants to answer. And he's going to enrich our lives if we learn how to pray in a deep way. Okay, I got a couple of extra minutes here. I wasn't sure whether to cover this. This might have been part of the answer. I think maybe Luke is putting this in as part of the answer to the prayer too. But just real quickly, the end of the chapter. on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, notice that phrase, he took his seat on the rostrum, began to deliver an address to them. The people kept crying out, "Oh, wow, the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So Herod got his. Here's the real interesting thing about this passage. It sounds so bizarre, and especially that he was apparently eaten by worms and then died. This event is recorded outside of the Bible by an independent source. The early Jewish historian Josephus talks about the same event. Here's John R. Stott's summary of Josephus's work. He says, both Josephus and Luke mentioned the royal robes he was wearing, but Josephus adds the detail that his garment was made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. It was the sun reflecting off of this silver fabric that they had made with silver thread, that shone so brightly in the morning sun that people hailed him as a god. Upon this, Josephus continued, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. And so Stott points out, Luke and Josephus agree that God's judgment fell upon him because he glorified himself instead of God. By the way, I skipped the part, but Stott goes through a discussion also that the variations and so forth convince scholars that these are completely independent. There is no borrowing between Luke and Josephus on this account. Luke says he was eaten by worms. Josephus doesn't have that part, but he is content with the more general statement that, quote, a severe pain arose in his belly, which became so violent that he was carried away to his palace, where 5 days later he died. So he keels over in front of the crowd because of this pain in his stomach and is carried away and dies. And so the accounts have enough variation that it's clear they're independent accounts. There isn't the slightest indication of borrowing between Josephus and Luke at any point in any of their narratives. They're two completely different perspectives. Dr. A. Rendell Short, who was a professor of surgery at Bristol University, wrote a book entitled The Bible and Modern Medicine, stated that a great many people in Asia harbor intestinal worms, which can form a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction. This might have been the cause of Herod's death. Well, I don't know whether that's right or not, but it's amazing that at several points, and they both mentioned that he was at Caesarea, they both mentioned his royal apparel, they both mentioned him, the people saying he's a god and not a man, and they both mentioned him dropping down and dying as a result of it. Boom. This crap actually happened. All right, so we're going to take some questions from the floor.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.